Yeah, if you could turn to the three readings there on the screen. Matthew 5, 31 to 32 is our main one tonight, although it's the shortest one on there. But you could put a finger in the other two because they're necessary background in our passage this evening. Just while you're doing that, a little bit of a reminder of where we are in Matthew's Gospel, because we finished off, didn't we, sometime before Christmas. Jesus in this section from verse 17 really has been talking about his ministry in relation to the law, which of course provided the whole background to his culture and to Jewish thinking and teaching at the time. And in verses 17 to 20, you can see there on the left of the page, Jesus has said, "Do not think I've come to abolish it, not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them." Really strong statement about his fulfillment of the law. And now we're in this section where he's giving six illustrations, six times where he's using this phrase, "You've heard it was said," or something very similar to that, and then quotes their tradition. And then he says, "But I say to you," and he's using these illustrations to show how he sticks to the law, how he is teaching the law, how he's not doing anything different from it. But of course, we know also that this is not Jesus just coming along and saying, you Pharisees, you don't know what the law is. Here's a higher one. There is, of course, a demand for a higher righteousness that's going on here, higher than any human righteousness. But of course, there's a deeper thing. There's the thing that the prophets talked about, the law being put on our hearts, not just in our hands, as it were, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about. And so we're in the third of these examples. We've seen anger and lust and now divorce. And we don't want to make the mistake of coming to this and just seeing this as Jesus being the new lawgiver in the sense of, here's what you do to be a Christian. No, we're here because of God's mercy, aren't we? We're here because of his body and blood given for us. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So let's not make the mistake of thinking, okay, this is how I become a Christian, to live like this. Let's be reminded that this is God saying to us, this is Jesus saying, this is why you can't, this is why you're not righteous. And only I can save you. And yet, of course, it does give us that thing to aim for, those things that we want our hearts more and more to run after, a righteousness that is more and more like God's. So let me read 31 to 32, then I will read the Matthew passage, because Jesus teaches elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel about divorce, and we need to see that as well. Then I'll read the Deuteronomy passage, which is the one that Jesus alludes to in these verses. Matthew 5, verse 31. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And then Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. This is the law that Jesus is alluding to. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Well, let's turn back to Matthew 5:31. That's our main passage tonight, but let's pray, shall we? We need God's help on all of these verses, particularly ones like this. Father, thank you for your clarity to us. We realize that very often it's not understanding your commands, but it's putting them into practice. Sometimes it is understanding them, though. We pray you give us light, and pray you give us much of your spirit and hearts longing to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The venue was decked out with a heart-shaped piñata, giant Jenga, and cupcakes. It was an intimate affair, about 50 people. Emma Barua, a 28-year-old makeup artist from Brighton, arrived in a long red velvet dress before changing into a short red number for dancing. After cutting the cake, which was vegan buttercream, yum yum, the crowd began heckling, "Speech, speech." Barua stepped forward nervously and gazed out at the faces of her loved ones. "I looked around the room," she says, "and said, I didn't know I had so many friends." Barua remembers, "Then I started crying and my friends sang a song about me being great, so I laughed instead of crying. If you had stumbled," end of quote, "if you had stumbled across the get-together, you'd have been forgiven for thinking you had crashed a wedding party." Sounds like it, doesn't it? But looking closer, you would have noticed something amiss. First, the groom was nowhere to be seen. And that heart-shaped piñata, black. The cupcakes, reading newly unwed and just divorced, would have given it away. Barua wasn't getting married. She was having a divorce party. There's an article in The Guardian back in September. This is the society we're in, isn't it? As we come to Jesus' words that have resounded down the centuries. And that's not a particularly unusual society. It's different to 100 years ago, but it's not enormously different from much of Greek society and later Roman society. But as we come to this topic, I don't know how you come to it tonight, interest, sense of distance to it, it's not particularly relevant to me. Some will come with a sense of a very real experience of it, and you wish you hadn't got that experience of it, and a painful one. I don't know how you come to it tonight, but actually this touches on all of us. And even if you're young here tonight, for example, and your parents seem happily married, great, thank God for that, but don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. Because actually, that happy marriage is something we need to cling on to, and I think this is something that is going to come through in Jesus' teaching here. Now, something I did a few years ago, I had the privilege at Bible College of spending quite a bit of time thinking about marriage and divorce. So the temptation is when anyone's done that sort of thing at Bible College, they just bring it all into the sermon. But I don't want to do that. But I just want to say, if this is a topic you want to think more about, particularly some of the details that I'm not going to address tonight, then ask me for that paper and you might find that useful for thinking a little bit more about what the Bible says are the grounds, if any, for divorce for Christians, because Christians have differed on that, of course, down the years. But as we come to these verses, I want to start off by giving three important bits of background, three sort of parts of the jigsaw, really, that help us to understand what's going on. First of all, the Old Testament passage that's quoted by Jesus. Secondly, Jesus' other teaching in Matthew 19. So, of course, both of these we've looked at. And then thirdly, the contemporary discussions about marriage. So the Old Testament passage, we read that in Deuteronomy. And the setting, of course, is where God's people are about to enter the promised land. And God is really teaching them how to live when they enter that promised land. And on the topic of marriage and divorce, it was a time where the law was seeking to bring order and control to a difficult area. So I'm just flicking back to Deuteronomy 24. And it's verses that acknowledges the reality of divorce in certain cases. People have debated for many years in verse 1 what it means because he has found some indecency in her. But at the very least, we can see, okay, there was a concession that divorce could happen in some cases. Doesn't mean it was good. It means it happened. But it set really clear requirements. A certificate of divorce needed to be given. And remarriage to the same person was prohibited. So a couple of things that acknowledge the sad reality of divorce, but also sought to protect the vulnerable. We notice the number of times it talks about this woman being sent away, and you can see who would be vulnerable in that situation, and the law was looking to protect women. So there's this Old Testament passage that we've got here in the background. There's Jesus' other words in Matthew 19, which it just makes a lot of sense to read at the same time as we did. We see the strong similarities there, but with a bit more information. We have the question. I'm just, again, turning back to Matthew 19. It came because of a question from the Pharisees in verse 3. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus' answer is effectively no. Haven't you read? And then he quotes from Genesis 2:24. The eternal fact of marriage that is seen there in that early chapter in the Bible. In other words, he goes back to Genesis 2 when God puts man and woman together and he sees an inherent command there. Have you not read that he who created them made them male and female? And in other words, you are not to separate them, verse 6. In other words, there is a command inherent in that fact of Genesis 2, of God bringing a man and a woman together. Well, the Pharisees are not sure about this. Verse 7, they prefer to go to their command, what they call their command. And why did Moses then give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus says, well, that's not a command. That's a concession that he made. And then in verse 9 in particular, he warns them and says, you better listen up. Because this is taking you down a really wrong path to focus in on Moses' concession as a command. So we need that in the background as well. And there's one third thing, the contemporary discussions about marriage, that is hinted at in verse 3. So that question from the Pharisees, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That for any cause kind of locks us into a discussion. If you went to Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, you could have heard two different groups in particular in the temple discussing about marriage. And some would say you can be divorced for any cause. And some would say, no, it can only be for sexual immorality. And you had Rabbi Shammai, who'd died in 30 AD, and Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Shammai, he took the really strict view, no, divorce cannot happen except for in the case of adultery. And that was kind of one view. And then Hillel, you can kind of remember this, because Shammai, strict, S for strict for Shammai, and Hillel, lots of L's in his name, for liberal. Okay, he took a more liberal position. And actually, they taught that, well, if your wife put too much salt on your food, actually, that might count as finding some indecency in her. See how liberal that was. Well, guess which was most popular? Let me quote William Barclay to you. Human nature being such as it is easy to see which school would have the greater influence. In the time of Jesus, divorce had grown easier and easier. so that a situation had arisen in which girls were actually unwilling to marry because marriage was so insecure. So three bits of background. Now we're slightly better equipped to zoom in on our passage. And we're going to do that next, and then we'll land on some lessons from it. And in this section in Matthew, we've been seeing a contrast. You have heard, Jesus says, but I say to you. And this is extraordinary because Jesus really is setting himself against the whole oral tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. All of your body of teaching, all of those rabbis who've written down and passed down their opinion, I'm telling you the truth over and against them. Instead, Jesus is putting himself on a par with God. It's as if this is the voice from Sinai. It's speaking the law again. It's the lawgiver. I'm not just another rabbi, Hillel or Shammai. This is your God speaking to you. It comes with that authority, doesn't it? You have heard, but I say to you. So we have the lawgiver speaking. And as you look at verse 31, and perhaps you've got a finger still in Deuteronomy 24, I just invite you to see if you can see the difference in the language between how Jesus quotes it and the original law. So Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Compare that with Deuteronomy 24. I don't know if you can see the difference in the language. Well, Jesus' words, he's using a command. That let him give a certificate of divorce is an imperative. It's a command, an instruction. But as we look at Deuteronomy, look at the language. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor, and so on, then sends her out of the house. And verse 2, if she goes, and so on. It's when and if. It's not a command. The basic thing of divorcing itself, although is there as a reality in Deuteronomy 24, itself is not a command. Moses did not say anywhere that a man should give a certificate of divorce. It's when, then do it in this way. Do you see the difference? It's quite an important thing. I just want to check before I go on. Is that clear? It's not a command. Moses is speaking into a situation saying, if that happens, then act like that. Jesus is saying, look, your oral tradition, you've turned it into a command. You have heard it said. Give her a certificate of divorce as though it's the thing you must do. So that's the big difference. They took a concession. Let's summarize it like this. The scribes and the Pharisees have turned a concession into a command, which puts the focus on the technicalities of divorce, because it takes you into Deuteronomy 24 and gets you into certificates of divorce and all of the detail that goes along with that. Now, the really bad thing with that is that doing this neglects the real command. So they're ignoring, they're turning the concession of Deuteronomy 24 into a command, and then ignoring the real command, which is where? Well, that's in Genesis 2, isn't it? Because Jesus says, he refers to that in Matthew 19, and he says, you know, what God has brought together, let no one separate. That's a command. And so Jesus is saying this. So as we zoom in on verse 31, the scribes and the Pharisees, they've turned a concession into a command, which puts the focus on the technicalities of divorce. Jesus, though, takes us back to the real command in Genesis 2:24, and he calls us to faithfulness in marriage. So the fact that God has put man and woman together in marriage is enough, as if God has said, you are not to separate these people. So their divorce laws were a very distorted version of God's divorce laws, and they were preoccupied with working out the grounds for divorce. But now let's look at what Jesus was preoccupied with. He's preoccupied with the marriage itself. Don't break it. Verse 32, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is what Jesus is preoccupied with marriage itself, not the detail of divorce law. Now, verse 32, I think Jesus puts things in a way that we might say, oh, why does he say like that? Like making her commit adultery. Why doesn't it just say if you divorce someone then and marry them, then you're committing adultery? I think Jesus is not saying that if you divorce, you're automatically an adulterer. The point is he's assuming that a divorce would be followed by remarriage, which would therefore be adulterous because the divorce was wrong. So to divorce wrongly leads to adultery if there's remarriage. But notice halfway through verse 32, Jesus seems to make an exception, doesn't he? So he says, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality. That's clearly a really important thing to say. And if you took that out, the whole thing would make complete sense still. But Jesus chooses to say, this is one instance where you would not be committing adultery by divorcing and remarrying. Now, let's just look at that exception for a moment, because it's pretty important. Some people have said, looking at Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, where they write Jesus saying these same things, but they do not include that exception. And so some Christians have argued, well, we should just ignore that bit. Maybe that was Matthew kind of adding a little bit, hopefully, or something. But actually, Jesus is totally against divorce, and we shouldn't go with that exception. But my view is it's a very valid exception for the reason that divorce as a ground for adultery was universally assumed in Jesus' day. And that would be the reason why Mark and Luke don't feel the need to state the obvious. It's a bit like me saying, you're not allowed to go above the speed limit. You'd say, yes, correct, wouldn't you? But of course, there are exceptions to that. So if you're a policeman, if you're driving an ambulance, you can go above the speed limit. So Jesus is making a statement, but there is this exception that he chooses not to give in Mark and in Luke. But here he does give very clearly. So yes, this is something to take seriously, and you may be aware that there's a further exception in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul talks about an unbelieving spouse abandoning you, then you're free to be separated, to be divorced in that situation. So that's an important question. Is this a valid exception? I'd say yes, it is. Secondly, we need to ask, what does Jesus mean by sexual immorality? It's pretty critical to what's going on here. It's the word porneia. Originally, it literally meant sexual relations with a prostitute, but it was used much more widely to describe a lot of sexual immorality. My view is that because of the context of marriage and divorce, it really is equivalent here to adultery. So I believe Jesus is talking about any sexual immorality which fundamentally undermines a marriage. The obvious thing would be normal adultery, being unfaithful with someone outside of the marriage. But I think there is scope to say it can mean other sexual immorality as well. So adultery is a very clear situation. But this sort of sexual immorality could be other things. Let me just quote to you something from the Presbyterian Church of America, who published some notes on this that address the topic of pornography. Now, of course, we'd say, pornography, you wouldn't automatically say that's grounds for divorce, but just have a listen to the point that they're making here. The committee would argue that masturbation and the destructive sin of pornography per se are not grounds for divorce because they do not unmistakably break the one flesh relationship. But if a person becomes so obsessed with them that they become a substitute for fulfilling the conjugal rights of the spouse, then they could be understood to break the one flesh union. The guiding principle should be whether the sexual sin does indeed break the one flesh relationship. Some sexual sins may hurt the marriage union without necessarily breaking it. Just, it's really serious, isn't it? Sexual immorality. I don't think it's right just to say, oh, it's only your sort of classic adultery that's grounds for divorce. Well, many other things can be understood as adulterous in the context of marriage. And yes, it should make us be horrified at things, other sins we can get pulled into and where they can lead. So Jesus, with that exception, is, I believe, saying that divorce is permitted by the Bible in certain areas, even though all divorces are the result of sin. I'm quoting J. Adams here, that all divorces are not necessarily sinful. But we need to take great care with that. We need to check our motives all the time. It's so easy, isn't it, to justify, to think, oh, I'm right in that sense, and to justify it after the event. Because it's important to note that although adultery is a ground for divorce, it doesn't mean it's a reason for it. In other words, it's not required. It's never, of course, a cause for celebration like that divorce party we saw at the beginning. It's a million miles from that sort of attitude. And as we come to this table tonight, it's just a reminder to us, isn't it, of God's heart towards us. He's not the sort of God who, when he has experienced unfaithfulness in us, just puts us behind his back. He's forgiving. He's restored. He's done so at great cost. And we see that particularly in Hosea in the Old Testament, don't we? That visual image of God's faithfulness to an unfaithful wife. But it does tell us that a spouse who has been sinned against in this way of adultery should not be held guilty if they do divorce. So there is this exception that Jesus gives, except on the ground of sexual immorality. But it's not the main thing in this verse. And again, if you want to think more about that, then do come and ask me for that paper. Jesus' emphasis is not on divorce, nor on its legal process, but is on marriage. This is a call to faithfulness above all. And I think we should take it as a call to faithfulness in all relationships, particularly marriage, of course. And we need to think just briefly, why? Why is it good to be faithful? We need to be convinced of this in our society, where faithfulness in marriage is held at quite a low priority. Well, it's because God has joined a man and woman together. That's why faithfulness is important. That's one reason. It's God's command. Because God has done something. Because to undo that is to undo what God has done. That's the devil's sort of job. That's what he likes to do, undo God's creation. That's one reason why we want to bring faithfulness into our hearts more and more. Another reason is because marriage is the basic building block of any society. And when it goes wrong, as we're seeing, everything goes wrong. We can expect that. I could give you a whole load of stats that point towards that. There's one quote from one psychologist who says this: a central finding to my research is that children identify not only with their mother and father as separate individuals, but with the relationship between them. They carry the template of this relationship into adulthood and use it to seek the image of their new family. The absence of a good image negatively influences their search for love, intimacy, and commitment, and so on. It's not just the having a father and a mother, but the bond between them is something we form an attachment to. So we want to bring faithfulness into our hearts because The opposite is to go against what God has done, is to tear apart what God has brought together. It's because it's the most, marriage is the most basic building block of society. Also, to be faithful in marriage is to be Christ-like, isn't it? It's to be the person he wants me to be. It's to grow in faithfulness. It's to be more like the Lord Jesus. And of course, as we come to this table, we are called to embrace faithfulness because we rely on it. Our hearts should be thinking, you know, it's the unmerciful servant thing, isn't it? I've received forgiveness, I go away and don't forgive someone else a minor thing. No, we rely on God being faithful to us. And so we should realize that we have every reason to be faithful to those around us, even when they are not faithful to us. So we've thought a bit about some key background. We've zoomed in on the verses 31 and 32. We've seen Jesus' emphasis of faithfulness, taking us back to the real command, the older one in Genesis. And lastly, just a bit of application. In a country where the divorce rate, I think actually technically is going down in recent years, but that's all to do with the rise of civil partnerships and so on, and the lack of rise in marriage, I believe. I haven't looked at it in detail. But if you looked at 2001, you'd find that in the UK, I think this is UK stats, there were 141,000 divorces. 100 years before, 1901, guess how many there were? 512. I mean, that's the difference. That's the change that's taking place, 141,000 to 512. That's the society we're in. And of course, as we come to applying this, let's remember that adultery is not the unforgivable sin. If we're coming to this section of the Bible thinking, okay, if I don't match up to these things, I can't be a Christian, then we're missing the point. And verse 48 really rams that home. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just pop your hand up if you're here and you're perfect. Okay, so we all fall on many of these things. And we come to God purely on the basis of the blood of Christ tonight. None of us come in any other way. Well, some application. Here are three brief things. Let's be preoccupied with marriage as Jesus is, not with divorce. We live in a society where this is not the case, and where you will not necessarily be popular if you decide to really be preoccupied with marriage and to celebrate it and to live it. And I don't mean we should shout about it on social media. I mean we should look to live it and love it and put it into action and pray for those who are married and see that it is encouraged and held in high honor in us as a church. We should be quick to talk about marriage rather than divorce. I like John Stott's comment, whenever anyone asks me about divorce, he's speaking as a pastor, I refuse to answer it until I have first talked about marriage and reconciliation. I know that there are pressures in our society. They put pressures on marriages. Many of you here will know that. Work demands so much. Many who are not here tonight will be experiencing that. Perhaps that's part of the reason they don't feel able to be here, because of the pressures that society puts on. I mentioned in the adultery sermon, the lust sermon from just before Christmas, that I'm reading a biography of someone in my family, somebody who was in business terms an extraordinary man. However, recently I read the bit about him divorcing his wife after 25 or 30 years. Basically, because he always put the company first. He always put the company first, and so she went by the wayside. In contrast, as I'm reading this, is my grandpa, who worked for him, for his older half-brother. And really interesting, because in another biography, I found one reference to my granddad, and he just said one thing about him. He said he wasn't particularly good at his job. And a little bit about me thought, oh, I'd like to hear a bit more about him. And, I had such a high view of my grandpa, but I still do. But it made me think this, well, hold on a moment. My grandpa stayed married to his wife. And the two things are linked. Maybe my grandpa wasn't quite as good at his job because his priorities were different. See, it's about success, isn't it? In the world's eyes, we're going to go after that, then we are going to put strain on marriage. Or are we looking for success in God's eyes? To put it that way, in which case we're going to be preoccupied with marriage. We're going to go after God's view of it. Tough decisions are needed, and we need to pray for each other in this area. If you're younger here tonight, then as you look ahead in life, you're going to have to really go against the flow if you're going to take Jesus' view of marriage, because every other version of the family unit will be promoted. It will be you're hearing it at school and college already. It's promoted, but don't be surprised if marriage is not promoted, particularly the Bible's view of marriage. It's going to be quite tough to take a stand on that. But we need to pray for our marriages. If you're here tonight and you're struggling in your marriage, then can I just say, don't struggle on alone. We shouldn't be doing that sort of thing alone. At least tell someone, get talking to trusted friends, to me or to Michael about that. Let's be preoccupied with marriage as Jesus is, not with divorce. Second lesson, perhaps, from these two verses is this one. Watch out that you don't listen to the human heart rather than God's word. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were adjusting God's law to fit what they wanted to do, have freedom in this area of relationships and marriage. And so much of the world's philosophy is that, isn't it? It's made up of justifying certain behavior. If I can think like that and justify it, well, then I can justify living like this. You might be sitting here now thinking it's obvious God's way is right and this marriage is good. I'd never contemplate divorce, even if you're married now or you're looking ahead to maybe being married in the future. But in a few years' time, I guarantee you, in different circumstances, your heart may want to believe something completely different. Because we can justify things. And we can go to God's law and we can say, oh, I'll go to Deuteronomy 24 instead of Genesis chapter 2. I'll go to that as the command, then I'll get into that little detail. And I'll miss the really big, clear commands of Scripture. And so together we need to make sure that we're together hearing God's word clearly, don't we? And taking care in this area. Watch out you don't listen to the human heart, the sinful human heart, when it speaks above, drowning out God's word. And thirdly and lastly, look to the bridegroom. Look to the bridegroom who is coming for his bride. She may have been unfaithful, but he's washed her with his blood. And we need a big view of Jesus, don't we, if we're going to understand marriage properly and live it properly. Ephesians 5 tells us that his behavior towards his wife, Christ's behavior to his wife, is our great example. He loved her and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He did all that while we were sinners, unfaithful. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your word that speaks like a trumpet in our own, to our own culture, which says something so different. Father, we pray we would keep fighting, keep believing and trusting your way, and would you keep strengthening us to live that and to marvel at your goodness when we sin and when we fail, and marvel at your grace, and to keep going, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. the bridegroom who has laid his life down for us. As we come to the table, please would you feed us again, not just with this bread and wine, but with Christ himself. We ask it in his name. Amen.